good to be here with you guys tonight. I'm super excited to be here sharing the word with you guys, if a little bit terrified. So if I'm super shaky, hopefully you'll just be very kind to me and pretend that you don't notice at all. As Chris said, my name is Carrie Elliott, and I work at the church here. I'm on staff in the Student Ministries Department, along with Brian, who did the community prayer. So this is my very first sermon of all time, so I'm pretty nervous about it. Usually I teach more junior high Bible study and some college Bible study as well, and so they're a lot more prone to interrupting and asking questions and wriggling around, and there's lots of crowd control involved, and you guys seem like you're a pretty mellow group so far, so I won't be able to hide behind, like, stop touching whatever, don't do things. So, my junior highs gave me a little advice before, when they found out that I was speaking tonight. They said, whatever you do, hey, I saw that. No way. No way, man. Hands to yourself. My junior highs gave me a little bit of advice. They said, whatever you do, you'll be totally fine as long as you don't do that thing where you, like, move your hands a lot, or that thing where you scratch your neck because then you get all blotchy and weird, or don't do that thing where you, like, stumble and you get off track, because we won't necessarily be there to give you the signal to bring it back on the rails. So I'll do my best. I can't promise I might break the podium trying to, like, hold my hands down, but I'll do my best. Tonight we are continuing on in our summer series on looking through the collection of Psalms that we find in the Old Testament. And it's been a really great series to be a part of, as most of you guys will know, throughout the summer, just to kind of hear some different voices and some different perspectives and some different questions that maybe you were kind of considering in your own lives, but maybe were unsure if that was an okay thing to be asking of God. It's been a really sweet summer series so far. I really love reading the Psalms because, for me, they tend to be some of the most relatable pieces of the Bible. I don't have to sift through story and narrator and who's doing what necessarily. They speak really honestly to me, and remind me quite often that my questions aren't dumb and that I don't have to be ashamed of my excitement about God or my questions about how to kind of roll through my own faith. So the Psalms keep me honest, and I appreciate that about them. They encourage me to look at what God is doing in the world around me. So tonight I chose to teach on Psalm 40, which you can find on page 824 of your pew Bibles. I chose Psalm 40 because I think it has a lot of themes that really speak to me about things that I really struggle with as somebody who has been a Christian for a very long time and has gone through years and seasons of praying and waiting and watching in the church, watching seasons of trouble and injustice and excitement and joy and all of these things happen in the world around me, and I wonder sometimes how long God is going to take to set everything right. I kind of wish that he would hurry up sometimes, and so I think this psalm really speaks to me about that, and in the midst of that, the struggle to keep a right perspective on who God is in my sights, in the in-between time of yay for me, I figured out a little bit of who God is, and God actually finishing the work of setting all things right with his creation. And so this is kind of the struggle that I see. And in the midst of that, there's always the nervousness that I would not give in to the temptation of replacing God with my fears or empty actions, or, of course, with myself in the role of God. I think this psalm has a lot to say to us about that. Unfortunately, there will be no discussion of fat cats for us tonight. It means that you will, unfortunately, all miss out on the YouTube cat video montage that I had prepared when I had initially planned on teaching on Psalm 73. But Chris scooped me, so we won't have any of that. But hopefully something just as good will sneak in there for you. And if nothing else, if I'm not making sense, you can just pretend that you are at the end of a U2 concert and just hum some U2. I think they have a song based on this exact psalm. So just you know, fist pump and, I don't know, wait for communion or something. Hum to yourselves, I suppose. would be the idea. So let's get started here. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 40. And again, it's on page 824. And it says this, for the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord to help me, and he turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song to sing, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be amazed. They will put their trust in the Lord. Oh, the joys of those who trust the Lord, who have no confidence in the proud or in those who worship idols. Oh, Lord, my God, you have performed many wonders for us. Your plans for us are too numerous to list. You have no equal. If I tried to recite all your wonderful deeds, I would never come to the end of them. You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings. Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. Then I said, look, I have come. As is written about me in the scriptures, I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart. I have told all your people about your justice. I have not been afraid to speak out, as you, O Lord, well know. I have not kept the good news of your justice hidden in my heart. I have talked about your faithfulness and saving power. I have told everyone in the great assembly of your unfailing love and faithfulness. Lord, don't hold back your tender mercies from me. Let your unfailing love and faithfulness always protect me, for troubles surround me, too many to count. My sins pile up so high I can't see my way out. They outnumber the hairs on my head. I have lost all courage. Please, Lord, rescue me. Come quickly, Lord, and help me. May those who try to destroy me be humiliated and put to shame. May those who take delight in my trouble be turned back in disgrace. Let them be horrified by their shame, for they said, aha, we've got him now. But may all who search for you be filled with joy and gladness in you. May those who love your salvation repeatedly shout, the Lord is great. As for me, since I am poor and needy, let the Lord keep me in his thoughts. You are my helper and my savior. Oh my God, do not delay. Do not delay. So, so what we have here in this this particular Psalm of David is seems to be, in a lot of ways, as a lot of commentators point out, two very oppositional sorts of psalms. On the one hand, we've got 11 verses of praise and thanksgiving and just excitement about who God is and the reality of what he's about in our lives. And then all of a sudden, we are blindsided by this desperate sort of lament and this understanding that that our sins are starting to bury us in another kind of pit. And there's a lot of worry that we find there. And in between those two places, I think that there's a bit of a description of a worship response that that we strive for, and sometimes in my life, I know I don't always hit that same sort of response that David lays out, and so I think that's where I'm kind of hoping to focus tonight, so hopefully that makes sense. If you were desperately wanting to talk about the first part of the psalm, maybe you can, like, email me or something this week, and I would love to hear it. I really genuinely would, and so, yeah. So we'll try and just focus on the worship response part of things here, but I can't make a promise about that. We've talked quite a bit this year so far about the idea of our faith journey being characterized by these cycles of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation that we hear about in the work of Walter Brueggemann, who you guys hear a lot about. There's this understanding of orientation, this initial understanding of the reality we find ourselves in, generally followed pretty closely by a disorientation, disruption of the order that we recognize, and things kind of go badly very quickly, and there's all kinds of panic and sort of disillusionment that happens. And then the promise of reorientation, this setting right and this reestablishment of our faith, this new understanding of who God is, this deeper truth. Generally is what we come around to. So so this psalm pretty closely follows that pattern. Some of the commentators that I read kind of noted that The order seems a little bit skewed and weird in this, but we'll try and track with it anyway. Psalm 40 goes from these first 7 to 10-ish verses of this orientation phase, this hymn of praise to our God, this understanding of thanksgiving for what God has done. And I think probably for most of us here tonight, if you've been around churches and faith, you can probably relate to a moment in your life where maybe you, this has happened to you in your life, where you have this moment of recognizing your need for God initially, and you know, this lifting out of the pit of our sin that forms the basis of our identity as redeemed people choosing to follow God. It's where we begin in a lot of cases. For David here, he starts very much in that place. I waited patiently for the Lord in the pit, in the mire, and all of that. The Lord heard him and fixed the problem. And out of that, many will see, and many will kind of create that, or step into, I suppose, that moment of orientation for themselves, where they have this understanding of where they fit with God. And then he goes on to kind of lay out this proper response, the only proper response, the only true response that would be acceptable for somebody who's experienced God's faithfulness. This is where we get kind of the verse 8 and down sort of situation. I take joy in doing your will. I have told people about your justice. I have not been afraid to speak out. These sorts of things. And then very quickly we move in verse 11 to this sort of mild protest, this disorientation where it almost seems that there's a little bit of complaint happening here. David says, essentially, I've done my part. I've done all these things. Don't forget about me, God. I'm worried that you're just going to leave me. I'm worried that your unfailing love is going to be not quite so unfailing, which I think I relate to sometimes in the idea of troubles being too many to count, outnumbering the hairs on our head. Sins piling up, and this is this very, very raw, very real bit of emotion that I think is quite uncomfortable to be a part of and to witness. But it doesn't stay there. It definitely, in this plea for God to hurry up and to deliver for David, we end up back in this place of praise in verses 16 and 17, this reorientation, where David kind of takes a bit of a breath and, you know, kind of centers a little bit on, okay, well, but who am I? What's my true identity? What am I really asking for? And who do I look to for help? And he comes to this conclusion that even though I'm poor and needy, I'm in the Lord's thoughts. I'm not forgotten no matter what. And so, so it resolves quite nicely for us. But in the meantime, there's a little bit of fear, a little bit of dissatisfaction that happens in the middle. A lot of that dissatisfaction and doubt kind of creeps in for me at the end of the section of praise, the part where David starts to list the things that he has done, the things that are acceptable as response. I think not necessarily saying that David does this, but I think often when we start looking at our own response as accomplishment, we often push God out of the picture by hedging our bets elsewhere. We become those people that align ourselves with the crowd, with the idol worshippers, with those who think that they know better than the Lord. This is kind of a pretty familiar theme throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and day-to-day life, I think. As Chris pointed out a couple weeks ago, you were talking, I think, about Exodus, the Exodus account. Forgetfulness or inaccuracy in our remembrance of what God's done is a pretty major theme in our lives, and especially in the story of Israel. Over and over and over again, we see in the Bible God answering the prayers of his people, whether that is deliverance from an oppressor, whether that is food for people who are hungry, whether that is home for people who are feeling homeless. Over and over and over again, God answers these prayers of his chosen people, and they're super pumped on God for a time, and all kinds of excited that God is their savior and God is working for them. And inevitably, and usually very quickly, the people forget the truth about what God has done for them. And they start to complain and at times question whether God's being part of God's people is really worth the following. In Exodus 15, we have this story that kind of comes in right after the Israelites cross over the Red Sea on dry land, where God parts the sea and allows them to cross over, and then he brings the waves back over the Egyptians who are pursuing them and cuts them off. And in Exodus 15, we see this song of praise, literally a psalm of praise from Moses and Aaron and later on Miriam. And they've got their tambourines, and they're just going crazy about how in love with God they are and how great it is that God has acted on their behalf. And I think it's like three verses later in Exodus chapter 16 that the complaints start from the Israelites. They haven't even had time to put the tambourine back in the bin, man. It's not very long-lasting, this praise that the people have. And they decide that they're hungry and God's not providing what he should be. And, you know, maybe we shouldn't have gone. Maybe Egypt wasn't so bad after all. Maybe slavery wasn't the worst, which realistically, come on, it's totally the worst, right? But they start saying things like, well, at least in Egypt we had meat, which, no, you didn't. At least we wouldn't be so tired of walking. Probably there were some complaints about walking around in the desert and it being super hot, which, it's Egypt, you guys. It would probably be totally hot anyway. But it's really, this is kind of the sort of pattern of thanksgiving and then forgetfulness and complaining that we see over and over again in the Bible. It's not just them, not just this group of people. It happens a lot. And I think it's easy to kind of roll our eyes at the Israelites and be like, oh, you dummies, you know, like, slavery was not that great. Just think about it for 30 seconds. But I think if we're honest, we are also tempted to react in a lot of the same ways when we're faced with our troubles that seem overwhelming, that are too numerous for us to count. Whether it's worry about our kids or our marriages, whether it's stress at work with a coworker or a boss, injustice that we see in the news, loneliness, finances, all of these things kind of build us up back over our heads into another sort of pit. And I think at times we're tempted by the thought that even if things aren't going to be perfect all of the time, we would sometimes rather have things be easier on us in the short term than have all of everything be restored in God's great order. If you're anything like me, there's a tendency to get stuck in the minor complaint phase along with Israel. And that might be putting it lightly some days. Instead of praise, we move into a place of distorting history and start complaining very quickly that God isn't moving as quickly as I would like or in the ways that I think God should act. We talked about in the service this morning it being something that we see again in the story in 1 Samuel of Saul, where God starts to delay the way that he speaks to Saul, and Saul doesn't like that. And then when God does speak to Saul, King Saul is like, I don't really like that, and so I'm going to do my own thing. And so Saul kind of goes off on his own. He's not satisfied with what God's big plan is here. And so he decides to act in a different way when God isn't forthcoming with the answers he wants. And because of this, God stops speaking to him. God removes the blessing from him. And so because of this, he comes to this point of realization where he recognizes that he's actually quite desperate for God's interaction. He gets really, really upset that he's not hearing from God anymore. And so as a result, he does all kinds of crazy things that God has actually forbidden, right? He goes and makes inquiries of mediums and tries to conjure up spirits and indulges all of these things that God has specifically told him not to do and that he hadn't been on the same page with before. And I think we, if we're honest, are a lot like that. I think a lot of our complaint finds its roots in the fear that maybe God's going to ditch us if we get our response phase wrong of responding to his orientation for us. If we don't do things necessarily in the right order, if we don't say the exact right words in our prayers, God might leave us, I think, is the fear. We're afraid that we might be proven frauds in our faith because even though we outwardly talk a good game about trusting in Jesus, our own hearts are often fearful that somehow we've maybe missed something, somehow we could have misinterpreted or allowed ourselves to be manipulated by our interpretation or by the people who do our teaching or any number of voices. And we get afraid that we're wrong, and we start to indulge those voices in our own lives, listening to the voices that tell us that maybe God isn't the answer, maybe God isn't going to show up and act on your behalf. I don't know if it's David's intention when he starts to give us a rundown of this this list of an idyllic response to God, but when I look at how those things play out in my life, I find that I often twist my response to what God has done into really great reasons for why God should be listening to me and doing things the way I would like him to do things in the future. Sometimes I find that instead of letting those things be a reaction to what God has done in my life, I use them as a bit of a checklist, that if I can cover off appeasements A and B, then obviously God will see that he owes it to me to do what I want, producing results C for me, wherein all of my enemies are crushed and all of my dreams and plans come true, regardless of the consequences for anyone else, and life is perfect. This sort of proverbial tabernacle experience that Peter wants so badly in the Transfiguration account, where they're on the mountaintop and things are so good, and he's like, Jesus, let's just like build some sweet tabernacles and stay here for life and things will be perfect forever. I get that. I totally get wanting to stay in that orientation of God's got my back and I'm just going to stay there and not move, just in case he doesn't, if I move outside of these boundaries. So I think we spend our time trying to look the part a lot of the perfect Christian, and in the process our help becomes less dependent on God's notice of us and God's care for us and more dependent on our own righteousness. When we move into that sort of checklist mentality, we allow more doubt and uncertainty to creep in and start to kind of form some cracks in the way we relate to God. There's a fear that makes us question whether we've really done A and B, points A and B on the checklist, whether we've even accurately understood what they are, and if how much of them is enough to warrant checking them off the list and being able to make my demands of God. And under this way of living, I think the truth is, if I haven't actually done my part, if I can't cross those things off the list, then I shouldn't expect God to bring rescue. He's not going to come in that case. No help will come if I'm not good enough, is the mentality there. If I don't earn grace, then maybe somehow God will withhold it. And even worse, when we live by the checklist, we start to write God out of the story. By getting rid of anything that we can't control, we replace God with ourselves in that relationship. And in the end, we're just left with hollow actions that deny God's presence in our lives as Savior and Provider. The trouble with relying on ourselves to sway God's attention is that most of the time, I think deep down we know we're not good enough or righteous enough or anything enough. When I look at David's list in verses 9 and 10, I know that for me, these things, if I were to kind of be put to the test right now, today, I know that I'm not really all that great at any of these things. I don't always speak up about justice in the world. I don't always remind people of faithfulness. I don't always encourage the people around me. I don't necessarily like to sing the new song. Sometimes I'd prefer to sing the old song of complaint and, you know, things were so great back when. And I definitely don't think I always understand the concept of unfailing love, largely because I think I fail a lot, and so that just seems like something really foreign to me to put my trust in. But the thing that we come back to in Psalm 40, the thing that really is the centerpiece for all of it, is that none of these actions, none of the speaking up, none of the encouraging, none of the songs that are sung, none of those actions are actually responsible for the initial intervention of God at the point of orientation. All of these things are meant to be responses rooted in God's goodness and God's willingness to hear the cry of people who recognize their need for help beyond themselves. God acts initially because he hears the cry of one who trusts implicitly in him and forsakes all other avenues of help as worthless. God continues to redeem because God loves without fail and ultimately gives Jesus to do what we as just people can't do. In verse 8, he says, there's this weird little verse that kind of made me scratch my head on a sort of initial read-through. Verse 7 and 8, I suppose, it says, then I said, look, I have come, as is written about me in the scriptures. I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart. And that seemed weird to me, and it seemed also slightly familiar. And I figured it out. I used all of the footnotes at my disposal over here. But this is something that's familiar to us. This is also something that pops up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6, which reminds us that the truth of this verse isn't me, isn't that I have somehow done all of this great stuff. I take joy in God's instruction, and I delight in doing his will, having his words written on my heart. This is about Jesus. This is Jesus who fulfills all of these things perfectly. And in my own power, I know that I couldn't claim these things. I know that, like, 90%, a generous 90% of the time, I don't think I would even come close to any of this stuff. But we're reminded that because Jesus lived and died and lives again into that perfected response of the new orientation, that understanding, the deeper understanding that God acts because God is God, I can ask God without fear to hear my cry. I can expect that God's going to listen because Jesus is there on my behalf, asking right along with me, which is kind of cool. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Ultimately, the psalm lands on this understanding of who God is, who is in need, and who is the provider of that need, who is really capable when we've exhausted all other options. And ideally, hopefully, we would try and look to God as the first option, the only option, counting everything else as garbage. The psalmist, David ends his thought saying this, as for me, I am poor and needy, he reminds us, but God still keeps us in his thoughts. We are not meant to be alone. We are not meant to languish in hopelessness. We certainly don't commit ourselves to lives of obedience to Christ in order to get our own way, but instead we enter into faith and are continually challenged into living out the reality that God never fails his people. We seek to deepen our understanding of God's unfailing nature. And that recentering allows us to respond to God out of a place of truth and profound trust. Acknowledging our need for God as our hope and our desire, our only option, allows us to empty ourselves of doubt until nothing remains but the truth of who God has shown himself to be time and time and time again. God alone is the one who hears our distress and acts on our behalf. There is no one else. Often, when Rob moves us into communion, when he does teaching, he moves into communion with a reminder of Augustine's invocation that through communion we behold what we are and become what we receive. And I think that's really the heart of the psalm for me, this gentle reminder to continually seek to put down my constructs and my formulas of how I think my life should look, and how long all of that stuff should take, and instead wait for God to show me my real needs and my real, the real purpose in my life, so that I'm able to live out of a place of sincerity and trust that God is always faithful to provide righteousness on my behalf because of Jesus. And in breaking bread and drinking wine or juice as the body of Christ, we remember the offering of Jesus on our behalf, the body broken, the blood poured out voluntarily, that allows us to respond out of certainty that we are heard and cared for and cherished by God. We are shown how to receive what we haven't earned rather than them left to manufacture a substandard imitation of goodness. Communion's a gift that shows us the heart of our provider and allows us to align ourselves again with who God always is and who he shows us how to be. And so as we move toward communion tonight, consider what it means to behold who you are, what you are, and become what you receive, what it is to receive from God because of God's goodness. The tradition here is that when you're ready to come up for communion, you just wander up at your leisure and tear off some bread and dip it in the juice. There is hand sanitizer at the back, and I think at the front here as well, and a gluten-free option for anybody that maybe has some allergies or anything. We don't want anything to keep anyone here from receiving the gift of communion. So at the end of Psalm 40 here, maybe it's given you something to consider. Maybe you aren't at all in a place of disorientation. Maybe you are very much in a place where you're rooted in this understanding of who God is, and you just feel like you just want to let loose with some praise tonight, and you want to sing in response to God. That's fantastic. That's great. Maybe you're in a place of disorientation, and you have big questions and big concerns, and I think this psalm really teaches us that those questions are okay, that God is big enough to handle them when we go to him and are honest and act out of a place of truth. And so maybe you just need to be reminded and encouraged about who God is and what his faithfulness is all about. And so maybe you need to pray with somebody tonight, and that's great too. Maybe this means that God's moving you out into a place of newness in your relationship. Maybe it means you need to go for a walk. Maybe it means that you need to sit somewhere else in the sanctuary and kind of ponder that for a while. Go for it if that's where you find yourself tonight. We'd really encourage you to go ahead and engage in a response based in the truth of where you find yourself and what your needs are. And in that, we hope that you will expect to meet with God tonight. We ask him to be present, and we trust that where his people are, he is. And so may you meet God tonight at the table, in the people around you, in your experience this week. But whatever you do, as you move to communion, please allow yourselves to behold what you are, become what you receive. As David says, "For me, as for me, I am poor and needy, but let the Lord keep me in his thoughts."